Well, those of you, if you weren't here last week, I can give you a little recap. We are in Genesis, sort of the front door to the Bible, and we looked at Genesis 1. And in it, we discovered that God is the God who created the heavens and the earth and the universe, and that when God created the earth, he created it, and then he gave it form, he gave it structure, he separated light and dark, he separated waters and created land, and then he filled his creation with fish and birds and animals, and finally with humans. And we saw in that creation story that the author specifically mentions things that the surrounding cultures saw as gods and goddesses or monsters of the deep that the gods had a battle with. In creation, we are reminded in Genesis 1 that those gods and goddesses aren't gods and goddesses. They are simply created things that have to serve and obey the God of the universe. We saw that humanity is different from the rest of creation, that we alone, men and women, are made in the image of God, that we're given the task to rule over creation, to exercise, to govern it, and to fill, and then we're told to multiply and to fill the earth, that we are to live as humans in such a way that our rule, our dominion, what we exercise over creation is done in a way that reflects the heart and the character of God as God's image bearers. In chapter 1, we are introduced to this God who is omnipotent, who has all power. This God who is sovereign, that who is in control over all of creation. A God who created all that we see, just calling it into existence with his words. That as God created the heavens and the earth, there was no battle, there was no struggle, there was no back and forth. It was simply God speaking and things coming to be and obeying. Genesis 1 reminded us that while we live in a society that wants to say we don't believe in gods and goddesses, we are still in a society that worships all of these gods and goddesses of old. That their temples may not look like they used to in the history books, but they are still alive and well today. That we live in a culture, a world where the god of war is still worshipped, where violence is worshipped. We live in a world where the goddess of love and sexuality is worshipped. And each of these have their own priests and priestesses. They have their own evangelists trying to get us to come and worship with them. And we're reminded that these are not true gods. The Genesis 1 reminds us there is the God who created everything and there is no second. That everything else is created. And that as God's people, we're called to have eyes to see what's going on, to recognize these false gods and goddesses and call people away. Genesis 1 reminds us of the value and worth in every single human being, that we are made in the image of God, and even though sin has marred that image, cracked it, hidden it, made it harder to see in some, it is still there. That we as God's people should be the first to recognize the dignity and value of every human being. That we need to be those who refuse to enter into any speech or action that degrades or dehumanizes or devalues others, because we recognize the goodness, the image of God in everyone. That we recognize that God sent Christ to die for the world, that he sends us to those people that they might know him. And so if we looked at Genesis 1, it's sort of this wide-angle lens of God and creation, God creating the heavens and the earth and the universe and filling it. Genesis 2, as we get to today, then really is a close-up of God and humanity and his creation. And so we're going to read from Genesis 2, 4 to 25. I'm not going to have you stand because that's a chunk of words that we're going to be reading in verses. And so if you have your Bibles, open up to Genesis chapter 2, verse 4. Genesis 2, 4 starts, "This is the account of the heavens and the earth when they were created, when the Lord God made the earth and the heavens. Now no shrub had yet appeared on the earth, and no plant had yet sprung up, for the Lord God had not sent rain on the earth, and there was no one to work the ground. But streams came up from the earth and watered the whole surface of the ground. Then the Lord formed a man from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living being. Now, the Lord God had planted a garden in the east in Eden, and there he put the man he had formed. The Lord God had made all kinds of trees grow out of the ground, trees that were pleasing to the eye and good for food. In the middle of the garden were the tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. A river watering the garden flowed from Eden, and from there it separated into four headwaters. The name of the first is Phishon, and winds through the land of Havilah, where there is gold. The gold of that land is good. Aromatic resins and onyx are there also. The name of the second river is Gihon. It winds the entire land of Cush. The name of the third river is the Tigris. It runs along the east side of Ashur, and the fourth is the river Euphrates. The Lord took the man and he put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and to take care of it. And the Lord commanded the man, you are free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for when you eat of it, you will certainly die. The Lord God said, it is not good for the man to be alone. I will make a helper suitable for him. Now the Lord had formed out of the ground all the animals and all the birds in the sky, and he brought them to the man to see what he would name them. And whatever the man called each living creature, that was its name. So the man gave the names to all the livestock, the birds in the sky, and the wild animals. But for Adam, no suitable helper was found. So the Lord God caused the man to fall into a deep sleep. And while he was sleeping, he took one of the man's ribs and then closed up the place with flesh. Then the Lord God made a woman from the rib that he had taken out of the man and brought her to the man. The man said, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, for she was taken out of man. That is why a man leaves his father and mother and is united to his wife, and they become one flesh. Adam and his wife were both naked, and they felt no shame. This is the word of the Lord. Again, Heavenly Father, come and speak to us afresh and anew today by the power of your Spirit. Would you open our hearts to hear what you have for us today? I pray this in your name. Amen. Now, we don't get it really in our English. We miss out on this, but there is a lot of wordplay going on in the Hebrew in chapter 2. That one of the things we'll see, hopefully you see, is in chapter 1, the word for God is the word Elohim, which is sort of a generic term for God that often something would be attached to that word Elohim that would describe that God. And what comes out of Genesis 1 is Elohim. What Genesis is trying to say about this Elohim, this God, is that he is the creator God. That throughout the Old Testament, the God of Israel is often referred to as the God of creation, Elohim, who creates. But in chapter 2, there's a new name used for God. The name in here we often see, it's the Lord God, it's Yahweh Elohim. Which we read that, we may be like, okay, he's got a different name, it's the Lord God. But the author is doing something very specific in this passage. By calling it Yahweh Elohim, what the author is saying is the Elohim, the creator in the first passage, is this same God, Yahweh Elohim. And Yahweh, we would find out, is the God who is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and Israel. That in Exodus, when Moses stands at the burning bush and God sends him to his people, God says, who should I say sent me? And the reply back from God in the bush is, tell him it's I am who I am, which becomes the holy name of God, Yahweh. And so the author is saying that the God of creation of chapter 1 is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and David, and Israel. And the God of Abraham and Isaac is the same God of creation. It's a beautiful word thing that God, the author is doing. The other that we miss is the word the man is in the Hebrew is called Adam. Adam is a generic Hebrew word for man, mankind, but it also becomes the specific name of Eve's husband, Adam. The ground, the earth in chapter 2 comes from the Hebrew word adama. It's the word Adam with A-H on the end. And that wordplay is reminding us that Adam, that mankind, we are made from the dust of the ground. Adam comes from adama. That we're pulled from creation. We are part of the created world. In this passage it says that God formed the animals out of the earth, adama. And so there's this beautiful wordplay reminding us that we are part of God's creation. And then there's another beautiful one at the end when God makes woman and he brings her to the man. He declares that he is a woman, and the word used is isha, which means woman or wife. Hebrew has another word for man, ish. And so we're going to see this ish, man, husband, and isha, reminding us that they are related, that there's a connectedness to them. It's, again, a beautiful thing in Hebrew. We sort of, the English sort of dumbs it down and just says man or woman for all of them. But there's a beautiful wordplay going on in the Hebrew about what the author is trying to tell us. And so this starts, and it says, this is the account of the heavens and the earth when they were created. And Genesis, we're going to see this repeated another 9 times. That one of the way Genesis is sort of partitioned off is, this is the account of Adam and his family. This is the account of Noah. This is the account of Abraham. And so here it starts out, this is the account of the heavens and the earth. And often it speaks of that person later on and its offspring. And a theologian said, in many ways, what we see again in Genesis 2 is human beings, we are made from the dust of the earth. That we are sort of the offspring in some ways, that the connection to the earth. And so God says, this is the account of this. And so we find this world that said, there's no plants yet on this world because God hasn't sent rain and because there's no one to work the ground. There's no one to care for it. And so God has caused waters to come up from the ground and water the whole earth. And when you read this, you might think, well, if the water's covering the earth, why aren't there plants? We don't know. It doesn't care to tell us. There's been conjecture that, well, those plants, what he's talking about, because he refers to someone to work it, it's crops and tilled soil, but that's not quite there. We just don't know. But there's an issue here that has come up, is there's no plants, and part of the problem is God hasn't sent rain, but also that there's no one to care and work the ground. And so it's almost as if the person telling Genesis 2 is saying, here's a problem, how is God going to solve it? And so it says, then the Lord God, Yahweh Elohim, formed a man from the dust of the ground, Adama, and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living being. That the word formed the man is literally a word in the Hebrew that is used of a potter forming clay into a vessel. And we get this picture of this Yahweh Elohim. This picture we get is a God who is very intimately involved with his creation. That it's a God who is near and dear to his creation. Picture this picture of God coming. He takes dust from the ground and he starts to work it. He starts to form it into a man. And then he breathes into his nostrils his breath of life, giving it life. And it's a picture of this intimacy, this connection that God shares with humanity that he doesn't share with the rest of creation. And again, in Genesis 1, we get this God who is cosmic, and now we get this God who is near and close to his creation. And so God takes this man when he's formed, and he puts him in this garden he has created in the east, Eden. And the author tells us that God in this garden had caused plant trees to grow with fruit that they could eat. And it says that the trees to grow from the ground, and it was pleasing to the eye. The Hebrew word, it means it was luxurious and delightful to the eye. That it produced food for them that was good. And so he goes and he puts the man into the garden. And in the center of the garden, there is a tree of life and a tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And it tells us that there's a river that watered the garden. And when it left the garden, it broke into these 4 rivers, 2 that we still know of today, the Tigris and Euphrates. The other 2, we don't quite know where they were because they don't exist right now. But from the definition, and they're not mentioned, they're mentioned just a few times in history with very vague sort of directions. And so people have been trying to find exactly where Garden of Eden is. We don't know because we don't know these other rivers. But we know it was in the east. And so God takes the man and he puts him in the garden to work and care for the garden. that we see that this command in chapter 1 for humanity to exercise rule and dominion over his creation, what does it look like? It looks like us taking care of God's creation and caring for it and working the soil. When God places the man in the garden, he tells him, you can eat any from any tree in the garden. Just don't eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Because when you do, you're going to die. And what we often, sometimes even in our sort of Western brains, we would probably do the same thing. The one thing we focus on is, why can't we eat from this one tree? But we miss the abundance and the goodness of God. That God created this garden with these trees where their fruit is luxurious and delightful. And he says, you can eat from any of them, but just don't eat from this one. That this idea, this thing of the knowledge of good and evil, Scripture tells us that true wisdom alone comes from God. God alone is able to tell what is good and wrong because God alone has ultimate knowledge. That if we want to know what is right and wrong, it's not up for us to decide. We need to go to God because God is the giver. God knows what is good and right and true. And so this is first thing that he tells Adam. It's really he's inviting the man to take his first steps in growing in wisdom and knowledge, because wisdom and knowledge begins with a fear of the Lord and us obeying the Lord. That when we obey the Lord, when we do what he says, we are walking and we are growing in wisdom and knowledge. And God is giving Adam in this one restriction an invitation to begin to grow in the knowledge of good and evil by his obedience to God. And then God notices it's not good for the man to be alone. I will make him a helper suitable for him. This word suitable in the Hebrew, again, is this word that means opposite, counterpart. That God looks around and he says, all the other animals, they have opposites, they have counterparts, but the man, he is alone and that is not good. And so God puts Adam in the garden and he calls all of the animals, all of the creatures and says, name them. And here's a beautiful thing. Again, this picture of God being intimately involved. God said he brought them to him to sort of see what he would name them. And it's almost like God is standing watching Adam name all the creatures that come before him. And at the end of it, it says no suitable helper was found. That in all of God's creation, all the animals, all the birds, all the things, creatures that came in front of him, none of them were found that were a counterpart to Adam. No one was found that was like him. And so the Lord God causes the man to fall into a deep sleep. And while he was sleeping, he took one of the man's ribs. Literally, it's just he took from the side of the man, closed it up, and he forms woman. Again, made woman, it's the same word for form for Adam. This picture of a potter forming the clay. And he forms a woman, and when he brings her to Adam, what does Adam do? He breaks out into poetry. This is now bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh. She shall be called Isha, for she was taken out of Ish. Adam instantly recognizes his counterpart, his opposite. She is like me. We are of the same stuff, Ish and Isha. And the author begins to speak about what it looks like when then a man and a woman come together. That again, they were told in the first chapter that they were to multiply and fill the earth, but it doesn't say how that's going to happen. And now we get a picture of what that looks like. And he says, when a man and a woman come together, the man will leave his family to be united to his wife, and they will become one flesh. This isn't just a passage about sex and sexuality. This is God describing about what it means when a man and woman come together in marriage, they become one flesh. It's about a commitment and a closeness that they now share. That they become something new, something one that is not meant to ever come apart. That if it was just about filling the earth, you don't need commitment to fill the earth. But God is saying when you come together to fill the earth, when a man and woman come together, they are to commit to one another. That something happens, they become one. And it's an interesting thing what they talk here too, because in their culture, the ancient Near Eastern culture, when a man and a woman got married, the woman would leave her family and she would come live with the husband and their family in their house or somewhere on their property. And often what would happen is that woman would then become part of the family and sort of fall under the rule of the patriarch. But God is saying something different here. God says when a man leaves, someone who's reading this is like, well, man doesn't leave the house, the woman comes there. But what the author is trying to say and what God is trying to say is that when a man and woman come together, there is a new partnership, there's a new relatedness. And where in their culture, everything was secondary to sort of the family, this says, no, there is a new entity created here, and it reorders the other relationships. And then there's this beautiful line. Adam and his wife were both naked and felt no shame. We often read that and we're just like, okay. But it's a picture of the closeness, the intimacy, the innocence, the purity of creation. No one today goes naked because we're afraid someone's going to make fun of us, laugh at us, look down at us, exploit us, or do something sinful to us. But to be in a place where men and women could be naked and feel no shame speaks to the wonder, the goodness, the purity of God's creation. And so Genesis 2, again, we get this picture of a God who is not only a God who created the whole universe and the world, that sometimes we then think he sort of is off in the universe doing universe things, when chapter 2 reminds us that no, he is also Yahweh Elohim. The God who is near, the God who is concerned over his creation, the God who saw what was going on and said, it's not good for the man to be alone. I'm going to make a suitable helper for him. That sometimes I think when we come to faith as believers, we're like, all right, especially if our understanding of faith is I'm saved so I can go to heaven. And in between, we're like, what do I do now? And it's easy for us to start to think, well, God just must be off doing God things. And we forget that God is still with you. That the Spirit of God comes in us and he's continuing to be intimately involved in your life. Don't ever think for a moment that God has left you, God has forgotten you, God doesn't know what's going on in your life. He does, he's still there, he's still with you. Even when it may seem like it, even when you're praying your heart out and you're like, God, why are you silent? You can know that he is still there watching over you. Because he's not the God who's off doing universe things, he's the God who is all powerful, all present, he is with you, watching over you. Oftentimes God is doing things behind us in the scenes that we're not even aware of, sometimes till years later, or sometimes I think we're going to get to heaven and look sort of back and see all of God's fingerprints of what he was doing we weren't even aware of. Genesis 2 reminds us that this God is also a God who is intimately involved in our life. The second thing we see in Genesis 2 is work isn't the result of sin. Work was part of God's good creation. That when God forms man and woman, he gave them to exercise dominion and rule over creation. In Genesis 2, the problem with creation at one point was that there was no one to work the ground to take care of it. And he forms man and he puts them in the garden. Men and women, they're called to care for creation. That work is part of God's creation. That we are to care and tend to God's creation. Not free to do whatever we want to exploit it or use it, but we're there to care for it. Because again, the author of Genesis, Adam, mankind, comes from the earth, Adama. And we've seen today, there's enough in our science to understand that we're connected to the world, the circle of life. Plants matter to us because things that we eat, eat plants. That what happens affects us, and so we're called to care for it. Work is not the result of sin. That engaging in meaningful work of caring and tending to God's creation was part of God's good creation. But when sin enters the world, that work becomes harder. The land no longer produces for us. It produces thorns and all these other things we'll see next week. See, we have it wrong. We often think of Eden as being this land of like, let's kick back and chill, like let's get our lounger by the pool or the brook and let's have a drink and eat grapes in front of us, like that's the life, free of work. And God says, no, The goodness of life is when we're involved in the meaningful work of caring for God's creation. Work has value beyond a paycheck. When we work, it's a way for us to join in the work of God, of what he's doing, to care for creation and make himself known in the world to other people. Your work has value beyond your paycheck. There are some of you who are doing jobs in here that you should be getting paid a lot more than you do. Some of you might be saying, I get paid a lot for doing nothing. Shh. But there is value in what you do beyond just the task that you do, beyond your paycheck. Again, our world has it backwards. It tells us the best life is to not work. And therefore, we have this attitude often that work is something to be avoided, something to be dreaded. We look down on those who still have to work. And so we often carry a negative attitude into our work. Oh, it's Monday, I got to go back. If you're a student, you have that same attitude towards studies. That is your work, is your studies. Oh, it's Monday, why do I have to learn this? We think the easy life would be doing, having to be able to do anything we want. But how long would we be doing nothing until we're like, I'm bored? What am I supposed to do? Yes. We can do that all the time. But we often are like, I'm bored, I have nothing to do, and then we get in trouble because we do stuff we shouldn't do. But God says the good life is a life engaged in a meaningful work. That we came from the dust, we're going to return to dust. And so part of it is us just caring for his creation. That we should be aware of what's happening and doing what we can to care for God's creation, that it continue to produce for us. Now, sometimes our work can be meaningless, because how many of you are farmers? Any of you work in the soil when you go out? No, we don't. And so often we read this and we're like, all right, this has nothing to do with me, but it still does. You may go to work and you may think your work is meaningless. You may go to work and discover the people you work with sometimes are unyielding and stubborn. You may wonder, am I doing anything that matters? I am at a keyboard all day pressing keys. Does this matter? You may be doing some task that you think is a menial task, and like, what does this actually contribute to life? I do the same thing over and over and over and over. I'm not working the field. I'm not a farmer. God, what does this have to do with me? Well, sometimes I think we forget that we as humans, we are part of God's creation. That part of our call of caring for creation is us caring for one another. How many of you go to a job where you're going to interact with someone? How many of you are going to go to a coffee shop or a gym and interact with someone? All of us live in a world where we're connected to other people. Maybe we know them, see them, or maybe we just see them once a day, or maybe just once. That is part of your work, is to care for that creation. Do you see the people around you, the other people God created, as part of your meaningful work in life to care for them? That it's more than a paycheck, that you're placed in your places of work or whatever you do because there are people around you or customers you're going to interact with that God is calling you to care for them. See, in Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, after sin enters the world and screws everything up thoroughly, if you read through there, you might be surprised on how many laws God gives the Israel people about how they are to take care of one another. That they are to be on guard, that we don't exploit or use or look down or degrade people. There's all these laws in there to protect the value and worth of humanity, to make sure that we care for one another. To make sure that we're watching over one another. And so there's a way for us to go to work in a way that we understand. I may have a menial task where I just push buttons and numbers all day, but there are people around you that God is saying, I've put them there for you to care for you to show them who I am. And that is your work. That is the meaningful work that God is doing. Every day there are opportunities for you. If you go to work and you're like, I hate this, this is miserable, I don't know why I'm here, guess what? That attitude rubs off on how we interact with people. What if we go to work and we say, God, I got this task that I don't know what it does beyond me pressing buttons or just doing the same thing over and over, but would you open my eyes to the people around? What if you showed up to work this week and you were excited, maybe not so much about your task, but you're excited because I'm going to interact with people. There are people around me that I can pour into. That there's people there that maybe you're called one day just to listen to someone. Or maybe you're called just to say a word of encouragement to someone. Do you know how often and how easy it is for us, I'm included in all this, for us to criticize and look down on people and call out all their faults? We do that automatically. But when it comes to identifying what they're good at, their strengths, and encouraging them, it's like you got to force those out of us. Where those should be the things that flow from our mouths, while the other things are hard to come out. But we can also then go to work and be an agent of destruction. We can go in with bad attitudes. We can go in and just sort of, who cares what our word says? Who cares what my actions do? They can deal with it. It's not my problem. And when we go in like that, we often end up, without knowing it, becoming agents of the enemy who are sowing division and dehumanizing and putting people down. When the work of God is to care for one another, to use our words to encourage and build each other up. Let me ask you this. This past week, how did you go into work? How did you show up? And if you don't have a job, how do you show up in the places you inhabit? How do you show up to your neighbors? How do you show up to the waitress or waiter at the restaurant? How do you show up to the people you see? Another question. When you left wherever you go during the day, how did you leave it? Did you leave with people around you feeling seen and known and cared for? Or did people leave feeling unseen, ignored? Work isn't a result of the fall. Work is part of God's good creation. It's not about a paycheck. It's about joining in the meaningful work that God is doing. And all of us have people around us that God is sending us to each and every day. May we ask God this week to change our hearts starting tomorrow morning. And not be like, oh, it's Monday, I got to go back to work. And maybe where you go back to, it's not the best environment or that, but you can go there and you can bring a different presence. You can bring a different attitude. You can be a different kind of person. I've had people in the business world, but Pastor, you don't know the business world, it's cutthroat. It might be, but it doesn't mean you need to be cutthroat. God doesn't call us to be cutthroat. He calls us to be Christ-like. But Pastor, that may not get me the raise. Who cares? Is it about money or being faithful to God? How we show up in those places matter. Because there's people there that we're called to reach out to. Thirdly, we see in this passage, we're reminded again that men and women, we are equal. We are made of the same stuff. God's breath is in both of us. We are made in the image of God. And this one, sometimes there's parts of the Christian world that have read the fall back into God's creation, or they'll read and say, well, since the woman was the helper, she's weaker, she's inferior, she's less than. And let me tell you, that's not in the Hebrew. That's not there. What the Hebrew and what the author is trying to tell us, one is, if we're going to go on that argument, one of the main helpers of humanity is God. And none of us would say God is weaker than us or inferior to us. Ish and Ishah, it's this relatedness that God is trying to tell us about men and women. That helper just means a person needs help. They're not enough. And God, out of his wisdom, rather than just saying, deal with it, Adam, he says, I'm going to make you a helper. And again, the word suitable is counterpart, it's complement. That men and women, we are different, but we are equal. We complement one another. And even in the passage when it says the woman was taken from the side of the man, back in that culture, if you wanted to say that the man was superior, then God would have taken Eve out of the foot or the ankle, signifying that the man is above. If you wanted to say the woman was superior, you would have taken it out of the head of the man. But that the author, that God chose out of the side, that they are to stand side by side. That they are to work in partnership with one another. That sometimes people go, well, Pastor, what about the headship in Paul? That's part of a fall world, and even in that, Paul calling us out. But even I was saying, that context of headship is after they've already submitted to one another. That the man is later on to lead, but already having partnered and understood and submitted what the wife wants. We'll get to that another time. But in Genesis 2, pre-fall, we see how God created us, men and women, in the image of God created. God pulls woman out and he pulls them from the side, Ish and Ishah. They're made of the same stuff. They are partners in this. We are opposites. We are complements. We are counterparts. And so this passage, again, reminds us that there is value and worth in us. There is no class or distinction of superiority or inferiority. That we, again, should be the people who recognize the value and worth in men and women, regardless of every other classification our culture uses to try to make one work better than the other. Again, when we were called to care for creation in Genesis 1, the one area we are not given dominion over is men and women. God says you're to exercise dominion over the birds and the plants and the fish, but not humanity, because the only person over humanity is God. Yeah. That is the picture of the garden. That is the good creation. And next week we'll see how bad sin screws up everything, especially how we relate to each other, not just as humans, but as men and women. But pre-fall, and what, again, Paul will speak to about, you know, slaves free, men, women, and all that. It's all these divisive things that were in his culture that were used to divide and put people down. Paul says that's all gone because God's creating one new humanity. God is restoring what was broken at the fall in new heaven and new earth, and he's starting it here today among God's people. It's a beautiful thing. You're going to get me off on a whole nother sermon you don't want to hear yet. So as the worship team's up, I want to invite you just to close your eyes. How do you see God in your life today? Is he that distant sort of universe God who's off doing universe things? Or maybe you're wondering, God, do you even see what I'm going through? Do you even care what I'm going through? Then I want you to hear the words of Genesis 2, that he is there. That Yahweh Elohim is intimately involved with his people and his creation. He sees what you're going through. He knows what you're going through. He's working all things out in his time, and his promise to you is, I am with you and I will be enough for you. You can know without a doubt that I am with you. And maybe you're there and you're like, well, God, why haven't you answered this yet? And God says, just trust me. I know what I'm doing. How do you see your work? Is it something to be avoided? Do we go in with just bad attitudes? Or do we see it as part of God's good creation? That we're invited to join in the work of caring for creation. And that as men and women, we are part of God's creation. That we're called to care for the people around us. Lastly, do we see the innate value and worth in every single person around us? Do we see men and women as counterparts, opposites of each other, but equal in the eyes of God? Do we see the value and worth in every person, no matter their color, their creed, their ethnicity, their job, their economics, no matter how good or bad they are we able to see and understand and call out the image of God in them? Knowing that God wants to bring them to faith, God wants to bring them to Him so He can transform their lives, that they would reflect more and more the glory and the image of God in them. So let the Spirit speak. How do I see God, near or far? How do I see my work? Is it something to be avoided, something to be just sort of put up with? Do you need God to give you eyes to see it as part of His good creation? Do you see the innate value and worth in other people?